I'm interested in your comments about growing in faith. One part of the Bible talks about it's impossible to please God without faith.
Yeah.
The other part, another part says faith is a gift.
Yeah.
So we're in this almost contradiction that we all want more faith, and but it seems to be elusive as well.
Yeah.
Can you give some practical expressions, not just theory, about how we grow in faith?
Yeah, well, we could have a kind of dry exegetical discussion about that text, or we could maybe say something a little more dynamic and helpful. We're going to all grow in faith over the next couple of days. What we're going to do is we're going to grow in our conviction of how terrific Jesus is, how wonderful Jesus is, and how available and how powerful his power is to us. We're going to grow in our ability to participate in it. We're going to grow in faith, but there will be nothing meritorious about it. We are not going to gain any credit or make any points with God because we do that. Would you want to hand it next to the beautiful young lady with the white hair?
Excuse me, yes.
Yes.
Can I just quote a couple of things you said?
Yes.
And I want to ask you a question about it.
Please do.
You said, referring to the illustration, simply say yes to the rescue. That was going down the well.
Yeah.
Jesus plus nothing is rescue, or Jesus plus nothing is salvation.
Yes.
You also said Martin Luther wanted to receive everything from God, God's grace, through faith.
Yeah.
You added the through faith.
Yeah.
And you said Jesus had all A's in his credit card, and the way you get it is by faith.
Yes.
In Jesus. So I'm just sort of a little, sort of trying to get to the basis of what you're obviously going to make.
Yeah.
The whole teaching of the weekend.
Yeah.
So I'm sort of seeing here that it's Jesus plus, and you're saying it's Jesus not plus.
Oh, good.
Now,
good.
Hang on.
Yeah.
What I'm wondering is it in Galatians 1:4, it says that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father.
Yeah.
Now, that's sort of predestination. Or is it, if it's Jesus plus nothing is rescue, is everybody saved?
Okay, you asked a whole bunch of questions. Let me just try to remember. I heard a whole bunch more questions than those too. Let me try to do that, and then I'll probably get off on a tangent here, and then you can bring me back. I'll just say it again. The faith, it's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus nothing. And the lady said, but you keep talking about faith. Again, the rescue. How much faith does it take, or in what way is it meritorious, to get into a bucket that lifts you to life? So we say yes. In other words, how else could it be? How else could it be? How else can you say it? God comes and saves us, and we either don't say anything or say no. We participate in his salvation by agreeing with it, but there's nothing meritorious about it. When I say Jesus plus nothing, I'm thinking in religious terms. I'm thinking in terms of merit, in terms of works. There's no work. There's nothing meritorious. There's nothing religious about saying yes to the grace of God, saying yes to the rescue. Okay, there's that. And the second question was?
In the line of, is it according to his will? You know, in other words, we're only chosen to sort of step into it, therefore it's not our stepping into it. It's we're in it from eternity past.
Yeah.
Or is it that we're all saved because we haven't sort of got to step into the basket? We've actually sort of got to step into the basket.
Oh, so I know how to answer your question.
I'm just sort of going around your two words then,
yeah.
Merit and faith. And
yeah.
I'm still wondering
okay.
whether it's Jesus plus
okay,
faith,
let me,
not Jesus plus merit.
Okay, let me try something then. We are all forgiven, but we're not all saved. Okay? John says Jesus died not just for our sins in 1 John. John said Jesus died not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So what that means is that there's only one kind of person in the world, and that's a forgiven person. The people who are saved are people who say yes to that forgiveness. And the people who don't say yes to that forgiveness are not saved. The people who climb into the bucket are lifted to rescue, and those who don't aren't. Okay? There's only one kind of person in heaven and in hell, a forgiven person. The folks in heaven have said yes to forgiveness, and the folks in hell have not. Okay. That's the simple, hard-hitting ways I can think of to answer your question.
Ken, I'm not going to be here over the next couple of days, so I'm probably jumping ahead to something that you'll say.
I don't mind repeating
later.
This.
My question is do you have to understand grace perfectly, or do you have to apply grace perfectly in order to remain in grace?
You don't have to do anything perfectly. You don't have to, the question was, do you have to get it perfectly or under, well, if that's the case, then we all go to hell. Okay? It's just that simple. Nothing is perfect. This is something that my 2-year-old children understand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm okay with the Father because Jesus says I'm okay. They get that. They get that. The study of grace and the understanding of grace is, for me at least, the reason that I've given the time and attention to it that I have, is because all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. There's something about understanding grace in all of its truth, all of its ramifications, the power, the acceptance, the way it frees us, the way it connects us with love, the way it delivers us. We're going to see in the next couple of days how grace totally delivers us from what other people think about us. I mean, can you imagine the energy, the time, the freedom that would come if you just didn't care what people thought? I mean, you'd have about 200% more energy than you do now. If you took all the time and energy that you're currently spending on trying to justify yourself, trying to look good to people, and if all that energy was just taken to just doing the right thing, imagine what a powerful package you would be. So understanding God's grace and all of its truth goes on and on and on and on and on, and we get more out of it, but you can be totally saved by just saying yes to Jesus. So it's not just... We don't have to understand anything perfectly. We just have to know Jesus and know what his relationship to the Father and to us are. And anybody can get that. But studying it and understanding it in more of its truth means that it will become in us this power that spontaneously produces the fruitfulness that we all want. Can you hand the These are good questions. Thank you.
I was just wondering I wanted to know if you could explain how we are forgiven in the future. You know, like that we can have a clear conscience that the sins that we haven't yet committed are going to be forgiven. You know how people say you've got to ask for forgiveness all the time and bring it into the light?
These are what we call softballs. You're just pitching this thing up to me so that I can hit it out of the park. Let me read to you something else Paul said in the second chapter of the book of Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that stood against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you. Paul says, when you were dead, God made you alive. I reckon that's enough. But no, he forgave us all our sins. Do you know what that word in Greek means? All? Do you know what that means in the New Testament? It means all. All our sins, past, present, future, forever, are forgiven. And you think, oh, that's good news. It gets better. He says, and took the written code, that is Torah, that is the law, that is the thing that defines our sin. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. There now isn't even any way to assess your sins. So, my conscience or the devil or whoever drags me into court in front of the judge, and the devil says, or my conscience says, Ken has sinned. And the judge looks at me, God the judge looks at me and says, is that true? And my answer is, well, you know all things. You know that I've sinned. And then the judge looks at the prosecuting attorney, whether it's my conscience or the devil, the accuser, and says, what law has Ken broken? And the answer goes something like this. Well, as it were, per se, I mean, in the actual literal, actually there is no law. It was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. Your sins were forgiven forever, and the way of assessing your sins was destroyed 2,000 years before you were born. That's how much your sins are forgiven. Yes. Now that's just the truth. The psychological, the psychology of that and how you wrap your mind around that has everything to do with, how much you are in control of your thought processes and how well the blood of Christ has cleansed your conscience and subdued it and tamed it, and how much you're free from the demonic influences that continue to stress and strain. So how you benefit from this. See, this is just a fact. 2,000 years ago, your sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. Over your head, before you repented, before you were born, before anything, they were obliterated, okay? You step into that when you say yes to Jesus. Now, being able to benefit from that psychologically is another whole story. Just how badly have you been wounded by religion? How long will it take to recover from it? What investment do you have in beating yourself up? All those sort of questions come in. Not to mention the whole spiritual evil spirit thing that tries to, to manipulate us. But that's another whole, we're going to get to that, but that's another whole thing. But the answer to your question, how can we be free? Well, we can be free because we can be free.
I'd just like to confirm that Ken's totally prophetic because he just answered most of my question.
Okay, next.
I felt that you were alluding to when you were giving your awesome example of putting your lips in a meat grinder. Very graphical, thank you. about how stopping, like, you'd love to stop sinning, like, because it makes sense because of that. I just want to ask, what about the things that you have in your life? I mean, I think that I just felt that it implied that we have control over what sins we commit. And I just wanted to ask about what about things that are embedded in us, our strongholds, our things we're brought up with that aren't going to change, or that haven't, for me personally anyway, changed immediately after I felt I have grasped grace. I just wanted to ask you about that.
Yeah, it's another whole conference. But the whole business of how we actually interrupt bad behavior, how we are delivered from and get free of and quit bad behavior, is all about, first of all, understanding our forgiveness, understanding the gospel with our brain, believing it with all of our heads, so to speak, and gradually allowing that to get down to the emotional level, and then with the aid of the Holy Spirit and good friends and the community praying for you and being accountable to people and all, there's about 50 things that you can add to that equation. How do you get over your bad behavior? I don't know, you know, people, I'm asked that about myself sometimes, you know, some behavior I haven't gotten over, I don't feel particularly bad about it, so maybe I never will get over it. But some of the bad behavior, you know, people will say, well, don't you miss this or that? And I say, I miss it about as much as I do wetting my diapers. A lot of this stuff I just outgrew. And it's just a sign of maturity and adult, you know, Christian character. And so that gradual growing out of it at one end of the spectrum to experiencing a profound healing or deliverance that interrupts it, you know, in the moment. And most of us live in between there somewhere. But anyway, what you've asked is not possible for me to answer in less than about, you know, 10 sessions.
Can I just add one thing? Because I just concerned about people like hearing this message about Jesus and nothing equals change.
Yeah.
That people will expect this miraculous thing to happen to them overnight, and then suddenly they become this completely different person, like the example of Paul.
Yeah.
And I just ask about the reaction that happens inside people when that doesn't happen to them, or just to give, just to have realistic expectations
to me,
about that.
Yeah. If anybody listens to me for any length of time, they would never get the impression that this magic transforms us overnight. I don't believe that. Paul doesn't believe that. He talks about, as we're going to see later on in the book, he talks about walking by the Spirit. He talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. He talks about keeping in line with the gospel. It's a community function. It's a Holy Spirit function. It's a will function. It's a discipline function. Paul even allows for, and when someone sins, those of you who are spiritual, return him to the path. I mean, that's in Galatians 2. So Paul himself, this big champion of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to change us, understands that we will step out of being in line with the gospel and keeping in step with the Spirit. He understands that we're going to step out of that, we're going to fail, we're going to sin, we're going to fall, and that we are exhorted ourselves to come back, and he also tells us to help each other come back. So there is the power of the Holy Spirit in you growing up into the, if you want to know where you're supposed to be headed, look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's Jesus. That's where you're headed. The power of the Holy Spirit is in you, creating in you this character. And it's the character of Jesus growing up into the fullness of Christ. That's what it is. That's where you're going. That's where you're headed. And if you should step out of that or live in denial or think that you're going there when you really aren't, the community who knows you is going to bring you back. Not in a haughty, arrogant, self-righteous way, but humbly knowing that we too can fall. So we're in this together. Paul never, ever talks about triumphalism, you know, or as I say, over-realized eschatology. You got saved, you got the Holy Spirit, Shazam! We got it all here. If you're not healed, it's because of lack of faith. If you don't have enough money, it's because of lack of faith. If you're sinning, it's just because it's a lack of faith. You know, just, this is, no, Paul doesn't understand, Paul, see, the kingdom of God has come, but hasn't been fully realized yet. The kingdom of God is now and in the process of coming, but isn't yet complete. So we still live in, as Paul says, and it's wrong in English, but he says we live in the flesh. We don't live according to the flesh, we live according to the Spirit. In other words, we orient ourselves to the Spirit, but we are in this matrix of fallenness and weakness. We live in a world that conspires against us, and the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. The flesh betrays us. But he also understands that the Holy Spirit is stronger than all of that. And that your past does not predict your future. And your former way of life does not determine your future way of life. You can change. And I just say again, I mean, I hate to use myself, but I know myself better than anybody else. There's no way of accounting for me. There's no way of accounting for me except that there's power in the gospel to change you. And I'm so glad I believe in grace because I can use it as an advertisement. Because I know that I'm okay with Jesus whether I'm good or whether I'm bad. I know that He loves me whether I'm good or whether I'm bad. And I am what I am because there's power in grace. And because I've had enough experience with sin and virtue to know that one is good and the other is bad. Can you hand him? Oh, you got it.
I'd like to ask another question that heads along the same direction.
Sure.
I agree with everything you say.
I'm relieved.
And Paul said in Galatians 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child,
yeah,
he does not differ at all from a slave.
Yeah.
Although he is the owner of everything.
Yeah.
But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father."
Yeah.
And then it goes on to talk about Jesus coming. But I believe the Lord talked to me about those verses a long time ago, really about our place in Christ when we were young Christians.
Yeah.
And so what I'd like to ask, I guess, is do you think that there is a place for discipline and restrictions and authority and structure in the life of a young Christian?
I'm going to come to this, but since you're not going to be here, I don't mind answering this twice. I'm going to come to this. Do I think that there's a place for structure and discipline and, for that matter, the law? Answer is, yes, indeedy, I do. People ask me, you should have asked this. Let me ask it for you. Ken, you're all about grace and setting people free and, you know, be who you are and Jesus loves you whether you're good or bad. How do you raise your children? You know? My children, you have to take my word for it. A number of you know them, some of the big guys. They're stellar. They're spectacular human beings. They have been really raised well. They've been parented well. You know what? They grew up under the law. Thou shalt not cross the street. Thou shalt not get in cars with strangers. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. And if you do, you're going to get beat. That very text that he just read says that when you are minors, when you are immature, the law is appropriate. God put an immature people under the law to socialize them, among other things. The law, we're going to talk about this. The law, you know, tells us that we can't please God by the law. But the law also socializes us and tells us the kind of character, the kind of holy character God is and the kind of people we need to be in order to relate to Him. And I won't say everything that I'm going to say later, but the law is for unstructured, immature, spiritual, and chronological. Okay. Now, when I was one of the things that I did was start a mission for street people in Vancouver, Canada, years and years and years ago, and it was in kind of a hippy dippy, you know, burnout '60s sort of neighborhood with a bunch of tattoo parlors and various religious cults and a lot of drugs were peddled there, and it was the place in the city where male and female prostitutes came to sell themselves. And I started a mission there that became a church, and a lot of young people got converted and were added to the church and came into our small groups, and some of them lived with us for a while. And these are kids who had just grown up like weeds, and then they ran away from home when they were little. They never had any real parenting to begin with. The parenting that they may have had was abusive. And they had just lived without any kind of boundaries, without any kind of structure at all. And when they came into the community, I laid down the capital L law. You may not have sex with each other or anybody else. You may not peddle drugs or do drugs. If you're wired, you're fired. You know, no ifs, ands, or buts. It was legal. It was punitive, it was without you know, without wiggle room. It saved their lives. It saved their lives. But I'll tell you what I was looking for. I was looking for the day when they could approach self-government, where I could set them free and say, now, continue on in the power of the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Here's what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. So in order to get them through the crisis, just so that they'd live long enough, you know, without getting AIDS or, you know, getting murdered by one of their tricks, you know, I laid down the law and enforced it. Yes, there's a place for the law. The text that you read makes that very point. But the law is not, keeping the law is not the goal. Any more than the fear of God is the end of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end, it's not the goal. Law keeping is not the goal. Keeping in step with the Spirit is the goal. And you can't do that until you're free. It may take a while for you to be responsibly free, but the sooner the better. Okay? Yes. Can we have the back there? Yeah.
This is building on what was just asked. These Galatians had said yes to the gospel, and then someone, the legalists had come along,
yeah,
and they said, oh, maybe we should say yes to the law again.
Yes.
As well.
Yeah.
Now, with the young Christian, you said in some cases law is appropriate.
Yes.
Now, I mean, many of us would know people who said yes to the gospel, and then later they've been misled by some of these so-called churches of Christ,
yeah,
into really going for the law.
Yeah.
And is there a stage when you've accepted the law again, you've actually said no to the gospel?
Well, yeah, that's what I've been saying all night.
Yeah. So people can't
say either on or off. It's either on, yeah, or off.
If you say
yes to the law, as you see, okay, let me put it another way. Christianity is law-keeping, it's not law-dependent. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't depend on the law for your right relationship with God, but your right relationship with God will lead you into law-keeping. But it'll just be as a matter of course. It won't be as a goal. It'll simply be a symptom of your life, keeping in step with the Spirit. If you say no to that, you disconnect. Again, this is a really helpful way, I think, to think about it. You're related to God by grace. If you relate yourself to God by rule keeping, by law, you're not related to God. Not to this God. Not to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the only relationship He has are grace relationships. It's the only one He has. I mean, you talk, again, it's not narrow, it's exclusive. It's just the way He is. And the reason is because you can be perfect or you can go to hell. Those are your options. And so if you're not perfect, you look around for a Savior. Oh, it's Jesus, okay? Anytime throughout your life that you're not perfect, you need a Savior. If you ever give up that Savior to depend on your own works, you're dead. Up here. Got a, no?
Joe?
Okay, it's changed.
This one's about forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive somebody who's abusing a child? Like, there's a scripture about turn the other cheek, which implies that forgiveness leaves you in a vulnerable situation. But what if somebody's
abusing a child? Thank you. It's another one of those softballs that are just lifted up. I have forgiven pedophiles, okay? I won't let them near my kids or anybody else's kids. I have forgiven pedophiles and sent them to prison. These are two entirely different things. Forgiving somebody and allowing them to do more damage are two entirely different things. It's very complicated, and I actually wrote a whole book on this, by the way, on church discipline. Church discipline that heals. Fallen leaders, so-called fallen leaders. Oh, and by the way, on that subject, I started out in ministry with, 20 years ago with 12 guys. In this, you know, sort of renewal thing, with 12 guys, there's only two of us left. Two of them have died, and eight of them have been drummed out of the ministry because of sexual sin. And I have walked through with them often or many, all of them. I stayed friends with them for a long time. You know, working at restoration and all that kind of stuff. And here's what I learned. If you can't be trusted with leadership, you can't be trusted with leadership. That's a different issue than me forgiving you. Anybody else? Yes.
I've got this question that's been needling me for 2 years.
Okay.
Like, the last time you came out here,
yeah.
You taught us about the parable of the prodigal son. It's been needling me because from that parable, the son came back to the father, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't even repent. He went back because he was hungry.
Yeah.
He was eating the pig's food, and he said, you know, even in my father's house,
uh-huh.
The servants eat better food than this. Therefore, I actually see no repentance in it. And what I've been thinking is that makes the sinner, so-called traditional sinner's
prayer
on repentance irrelevant.
Yeah.
And it's been bothering me.
Yeah.
Quite a lot, because I actually take the gospel to my customers, to my students, in my shop, and I don't want to give them the wrong stuff, basically.
Yeah. Okay, we'll start off with what repentance is to begin with. The traditional cultural Christian view of repentance is what? Realizing that you're bad, realizing that you've sinned, and being sorry for your sins. And everybody's just nodding and say, well, yeah. That's not what the Bible teaches about repentance at all, not even close. Isn't that interesting? Like, we've got one of the really fundamental things absolutely wrong. People say, I wonder why the church isn't accomplishing more. I'm surprised we accomplish anything. Why does anybody get saved? We're telling them the wrong stuff from the very beginning. Your first agenda is to realize that you're a sinner and feel bad about it. That seems to make sense, doesn't it? That makes sense. I mean, why do you need a Savior unless you feel bad about sinning and you feel like, you know, you're afraid of going to hell or something? I mean, that's just, everybody knows that. It just doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. Now, how did that happen? Okay, back to what repentance is and isn't. Quiz. Who repented more than anybody else in the Bible? Any ideas? God. What sins did he have to feel bad about? None. The biblical term in the Old and the New Testament for repentance means this: to change your orientation from here to here. It means change your mind, change your orientation, change your agenda. It may involve, incidentally, feeling bad about your sin. About your sins. If it happens, go for it. Grovel, cry, you know, get the high snot factor ministry time going. Puke it all out. It's good for you. There's nothing efficacious or meritorious or necessary about it. Richard had it right there. What is the actual parable? And this is the quintessential conversion story. Everybody knows this is the quintessential conversion story. And it goes like this. You don't read the text. You don't read the actual words of the text, but you read it through this cultural Christian thing about repentance being your work. You have to repent, and that's the condition on which God will forgive you. If you repent, if you're sorry enough, question, how sincere do you have to be? Oh, you got to be real sincere. How sincere? Do you have to really be sorry for your sins, or can you just say that? Oh no, you got to really be sorry. How sorry do you have to be? You see where it goes? You don't even have to read the text to know that this isn't going to work. How sorry do you have to be to satisfy the requirements of a holy God? Forget it. Just think it through. I mean, we don't even have to read the Bible. All you have to do is think straight. But there's something about the Christian culture that so addles us that we can't think straight. We can't even think straight, let alone read the scriptures. Here's what the scripture says. The boy is in hell. First of all, the boy is the worst person in the world. That's the way Jesus set it up. The boy goes to his daddy, a Middle Eastern nobleman, and says, "Wish you were dead. Looks like you're pretty healthy still. Give me the money." This is literally what happened. "Give me the money so that I can leave you, die to you, die to this stupid religion that you're into, and your people, and your culture. I'm changing my identity totally. Give me the money." The father gives him the money. He goes away, and as these things tend to go, he ends up in hell. A Jewish boy feeding pigs and then wanting table fellowship with pigs is a metaphor for hell. This is as bad as it gets. It doesn't get any worse. There's no possible way that Jesus could have, there's no story that Jesus could have told that would have given you a worse person than the prodigal or being in worse shape than the prodigal got himself into. Good Jewish boy wanting to eat the pig's food. That's as bad as it gets. I mean, you fall to the bottom and then there's this place just below the bottom. And that's where he fell. Okay? There's no nuancing this. There's nothing to add. There's no embroidering that can be done. It's a stark statement. This is as bad as it gets. And what does he say? "I've treated my father badly. I feel really badly about that. I want to go home and be reconciled." Now, what does he say? "Here I am starving to death. Oh, I know where I can get me some food. I'll say anything that it takes to get it." That's what the text says. He goes back. He's not sorry about the way he treated his father. He wants food. He couldn't have a more base agenda. So, you know, how sincere do you have to be in order to get God to forgive you? How sorry do you have to be? This kid is cynical right to the very end. He doesn't want, how do I know? It also says in the text. How do I know that he doesn't want relationship with the father, doesn't want to be reconciled with the father, and doesn't even feel bad about the way he's treated him? He says, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Therefore, make me one of your hired men." He could have come back and said, "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But I know that you're loving, gracious, and that you want me back. So despite the fact that I have sinned against heaven and against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please reinstate me. Please forgive me." He doesn't say that. That would have been the best thing. He doesn't say that. A sort of halfway place he could have gone is, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your house servants." As a house servant, he could have had a sort of an extended family relationship with the father. He would have been in the house. He would have had relationship with the father. He could have waited on the father. He could have been in the presence of the father. That would have been kind of that would have shown that he feels bad, knows that he's not good enough to be a son, but he wants to be close to his daddy. No! He does the one thing that is like the biggest offense he could possibly do to this father. He says again, "Not worthy to be called your son, and I don't want to be your son. I want to be a hired hand." That is, a casual day laborer who lives across town in a motel. "I will show up to work for food, and when I have enough, I'll leave." Doesn't want anything to do with the father. Father runs to him like this. Kisses him on the mouth, shuts him up, and reinstates him as a son. Not only before there's a word of repentance. We don't know that he ever did. Not only that before there's a word of repentance, but manifesting the worst possible motive. What mattered? He's home. That's all I care about. The love of the father is not a judicial imagination. It's the love of a father. It's a father's love. And Jesus tells a whole lot of other stories about how people are reconciled to Jesus without a word of repentance. If the son does repent at all, there's a hint that he does in the feast. He accepts the robe, the ring, he doesn't throw them off, and they end up having a feast, which means he's there. So what's repentance? "I changed my mind. I didn't want to be a son, and now I want to be a son. Not a hint that he ever felt bad for his sins. No doubt he did. I mean, that's a gift, you know. I mean, you don't want to do it over and over and over. You know, you don't want to grovel over and over and over again. You want to get it over with. But if you can process feeling bad for sins, it's psychologically very healthy. But it's not a work you do to get okay with God, because that's been done over your head 2,000 years before you ever showed up. Thanks for the question. You are justified, Richard. One going on the same line. That's fine. I like those.
It's in John's,
this is the last one, yeah.
It's in John's letter. He says, it's one of the many absolutions that's in the, in the Bible. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
In our lives.
Yeah.
How does that fit in this?
It's, I see that as a, I don't see it as any kind of a problem or a conflict. The keeping short accounts with, well, let's see. Again, you have to remember that this is a relationship, okay? You have to remember that this is a relationship. If the son never comes around and says, Daddy, I really feel terrible about what I did for you, to you. I feel really terrible about the fact that I have destroyed a half of the family's wealth. I feel really bad that I've got HIV. I feel really bad that I won't be able to take care of you in your old age. I've got nothing to do it with. I feel bad about that. Can we talk? Imagine what that'll do to the relationship. It doesn't create the relationship, but it processes the relationship, keeps the relationship current. You see, you have to understand that it is a relationship. You know, if I abuse my wife verbally or whatever, it's just theory, mind you, you know. It's never actually happened, but just suppose it ever did. We're married for better or for worse, you know. She has an affair, I have an affair, you know, we're married. Our marriage is bombproof. You know, nothing can, but it makes a big difference in our relationship if when I, speak crossly to her that I ask for forgiveness. It doesn't make the it doesn't make the marriage any more a marriage or any more secure. But it has everything to do with the pleasure and the purpose and the function of the relationship. Okay. So those are, okay, so we're going to quit there. And on the Corinthian church thing and regarding the law, I know some of you think that maybe I left a little opening for the law, you know, for immature people. When Paul talks to the fighting, fornicating, factious Corinthians, he never talks about the law. He appeals to the Spirit. He appeals to logic and to reason and to the Spirit. So do not think that let me just go back. I gave you this. I didn't think I needed to explain this, but I guess I do. My children relate to me out of grace and covenant love. If they're bad, they're loved by their daddy. The boundaries, small l, laws that I laid upon them are to socialize them and to let them know what it's like being a blue. Okay? The law was given to Israel to let them know something of the holy character of God, because these are people who thought that religion was about worshiping golden calves and going to temple prostitutes. I mean, they didn't think that, and they needed, you know, some education. And so the law was there to let them know the character of God, to socialize them, and I'm going to talk more about this because I don't want to go in. I have a whole thing. Paul's going to make us, in Galatians, Paul's going to make us talk about the law. It's my least favorite subject, but I'll, questions that you have about the law will probably become more answered, in that. But I just want to shut the door on this. You know, well, if there's immature Christian, no, you walk, you're, the law has passed, for better or for worse, you're free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And now you live by the Spirit. And the Spirit is revealed in the Word of God, and the Spirit is taking us into the character of Christ. So if you want objective reference, they're all over the place. But you're not just, it's like, put it another way. We keep the law as a matter of course. We are law-keeping, but we're not law-reliant. The law has nothing to do whatever with mediating our relationship to God. Nothing whatever. But Paul says it came with a kind of glory. It is a kind of glorious thing in and of itself. But it's been, you know, it's God's law. What can you say bad about about God's law? It's holy. It's good. And it's also passé. You know? It's holy, it's good, and it's also passé. For Christians, and again, my kids, their relationship with me was not mediated by law. The law set boundaries, and the kids for, you know, the drug addicts and the prostitutes that we built a church out of, I gave them boundaries, but they, you can't say, you know, well, the law is for them because they're immature. The law passed away 2,000 years ago. So you can't even have it for them. I mean, discipline and boundaries and all that kind of stuff. But their relationship with God was not mediated by the law. Not then, not ever. So I should probably be a little more careful with the nomenclature, I suppose. But anyway, there's my explanation.
Ken, could you please explain this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 that says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver,
yeah,
but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble.
Yeah.
If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared for to do any good work.
Uh-huh.
Could you please explain this based on what you just have said before?
What I'd have to do is, I haven't looked at that verse in some time. What I'd have to do, I'll tell you what let's do. I'll be happy to answer that question in the question answer period now, but I want to look at the context. I think that I know off the top of my head what I'd say, but I want to look at the context because if you write it down on a piece of paper and give it to me, we'll have it in the question and answer period tonight. I just want to look at it before I try to answer that.
What do you think the answer is, Mario? we know that God took out his anger on Jesus at the cross. So from that time on, we're all totally accepted and forgiven, and nothing we can do to earn God's love. I'm just wondering, when I was going to sleep last night, my mind flicked over to Ananias and Sapphira.
Uh-huh.
And so it doesn't look like there's too much acceptance going on there.
Yeah.
And if we presume that Peter was acting out under God's power.
And he was. It's, you know, God killed them. Let's just be clear. So, God killed Ananias and Sapphira.
So I'm just, thinking.
What are you thinking?
How does this happen? Could this still happen today? I guess it could.
Here's the thing. This is one of the stock objections. The Ananias and Sapphira story is one of the stock objections. First of all, I don't know what was going on there, and it only happened once, so I'm not going to worry about it. Now, I can give you my half-baked theories, but they're just speculation. I don't think that they'd be very helpful. I think that in the early going, to have that kind of duplicitous scheming and lying going on in the very seed of the New Testament church, I think that that might have caused this is just a guess, you see. This is just logic on my part. I may have nothing to do with what happened and why. I think that it might have sowed a sort of fatal seed, and this let them know this let them know, the early church at least, that they were dealing with, the most dangerous thing they ever did was become a Christian and get involved with the Holy Spirit. Okay. And that grace and everything doesn't mean that there are no consequences for sin. There are consequences for sin. And the other thing is, I think, this is half-baked theory number two, is that when there is intense spiritual power, like there was then, and there hasn't been very, very many times throughout church history since, that when the voltage is on to that degree, when you cross it, you might be in trouble. But my real answer is, I don't know, and it only happened once, and I never think about it. If it was a doctrine, if we all dropped dead because we lied to the church, everybody here would be dead. So I don't know what to make. I just don't know what to make of it. I mean, that's my honest answer. I don't know about Ananias and Sapphira. Anybody else?
This is a question someone wanted me to ask you from last night.
Yes, I'm sure.
And and he's coming tonight, hopefully. So,
yeah.
But it's one that we've dealt with, and I've dealt with and struggled with. Rewards in heaven. Jesus clearly taught rewards in heaven.
He sure did.
What's the slant on that? What's your?
Oh, you get rewards in heaven.
Yeah, and that's as far as I've ever got on.
No, it's just Paul talks about everybody in Christ is going to be saved, but some will have everything that they've done in life burnt up because it's useless, and other people will have gold and silver and poobies and rurals and beautiful things that they've done in life and it doesn't take much. Jesus said if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you're not going to lose your what? Your reward. So we're all accepted, but guess what? Here it is. Everybody here who has believed into Christ is loved by God and accepted by God, whether you're good or bad or indifferent. However, if you're good, you're going to have a more interesting life. You're going to be rewarded here on earth because of the good life. I think that my three friends that I told you about, the homosexual, the glutton, and the serial adulterer, I believe that they're Christians. And I believe that two of them are in heaven and the third one will follow when he dies. I really, really believe that. But their life sucks. Okay? And we experience cause and effect here. People who walk according to the Spirit have tremendous rewards here on earth. I'll try to keep myself from using myself as an example, but I could, just tremendous, tremendous rewards. And that continuity continues in heaven. If you do what you do for the right reason, there's good things waiting for you in life and there. And that issue which is entirely distinct from and separated from being accepted in the beloved. Being accepted and being rewarded for what you do here and there, those are two entirely different subjects. Okay? All right.
There's a teaching about introducing non-Christians to the law first,
yeah.
As using Paul's theology on law being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ,
right.
And law bringing the knowledge of sin and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that was prescriptive or descriptive?
Keep talking.
I'm troubled by it because it's...
You're troubled by the teaching or by my
I'm troubled by... No. I'm troubled by the there's a Kiwi evangelist who uses that model and extends quite a lot of influence in Youth with a Mission circles and prescribing the use of the law to bring conviction of sin and then introducing the people to Christ once they're riddled with conviction.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's a New Testament model?
I know that it isn't.
Hmm.
I know for sure that it isn't. again, you look at, you. Let me give you Jesus' take on it, okay? Jesus is walking through town, and this petty little white-collar criminal wants to get a look at the freak show. So he climbs a tree so that he can look down and see what all the buzz is about Jesus. And his name is Zacchaeus. And he looks down and he sees what's going on. He got up that morning thinking to himself, how can I screw my fellow Jews out of more money? That was his agenda for the day. And oh yeah, he's going to take, during his coffee break, he's going to see if he can check out this weird guy, Jesus. So there's his motive. He climbs the tree. Jesus walks by, looks up, and says, not, Zacchaeus, get your butt down here, you miserable little puke. What do you have to say for yourself? He doesn't do that. He said, Zacchaeus, come down here today. I'm going to declare solidarity with you. I'm going to be your brother. We're going to share a meal. Remember I told you that table fellowship was really critical to understanding a lot of what's going on in the New Testament. Come down here. I'm going to share table fellowship with you under your roof. I'm declaring my solidarity with you. And after they'd been at it for a while, after the third or fourth course had been served, Zacchaeus all of a sudden says, hey, wait a minute. I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. And if perchance I might have swindled somebody, I'm going to repay many times over. It is the love of God that brought what? Repentance. That brought change. It is, here's getting back to what I was saying last night. Acceptance, full stop. Change as a result. Jesus saw that in Zacchaeus. He did not. The way Jesus evangelized was, the woman at the well, the prostitute who washed his feet. It goes on and on and on. Jesus, in all contexts, in first century Judaism, if ever there was the context to preach the law, that's when you do it. You don't see it. You never see it. So it's not a biblical idea. It's a theory. It's a theory based on a bad reading of the law as a school teacher or whatever. And I'm going to explain all that. Is a school teacher. It's a bad reading of that. But here's the other thing. You tell this generation that they're immoral, and that there's something wrong with their behavior, and that God's unhappy for them, and if they don't watch it, they're going to go to hell. Good luck with that. They look at you like, what? I saw this, and I heard something. What was he saying? It's totally ineffectual. Completely ineffectual. Among any people I know. No. So, not only isn't it the Bible, but I've watched people try it. I've never seen it work. Yeah. Anybody else? Go ahead, Ken. Tell us what you really think.
I commented this morning on how, under the Spirit, your conduct far exceeds the level of the law.
Yes.
I was wondering if you have any experience on pastoring people where typically they've had a conversion experience and their conduct may not greatly exceed that of the law, and how...
Does that ever happen?
And how the perception of, if we can keep everybody, make sure we only preach to Christians, we're fine. And how that plays out over time with their maybe expectations of grace having a result.
Yeah.
In their life?
Yeah, well, that very question is the reason that we're doing this. That's it. Let me tell you, we'll get to it tonight as well. But here's the problem that I have with, I've tried to pay more attention to the Bible than to psychology or anything else. I read it all, but I've tried to stay as close to Scripture as I know how to do, and I know that I've, not done that anywhere near perfectly, but at least it's an attempt. Here's my problem with Here's my problem with Paul, especially in the letter to the Galatians. He assumes, see, here's the Bible that we're actually stuck with. Paul assumes a vital, powerful, palpable relationship with a great big buff Holy Spirit in you and among you. And it makes those sort of questions moot. The kind of questions that we ask are predicated on there is no Holy Spirit, he hardly ever shows up, and when he does, you know, sort of ambiguous things. They were led by the Spirit, you know. As we saw earlier, the Holy Spirit stepped in and killed a couple of people. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, a gray oblong blur, or an influence, or a reference in the creed. The Holy Spirit was a vital experience, not a doctrine, not a theory, not a creedal assertion. The Holy Spirit was a vital experience. And the other thing was, everybody in the community was hooked into everybody else in the community, and you just couldn't dick around. You know? You got out of line, they brought you back into line. And so you've got this whole other world. You had a community. The churches that Paul planted and talked to were no bigger than, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 people. Everybody knew everybody. The towns were full of groups of anywhere from 12 to 50 people. That was the church in Galatia. There wasn't, you know, a big church in Galatia. There was a whole bunch of home groups. The church didn't have church buildings until around 400 AD. Up until then, it met in homes. So the biggest home you had, that's how many people you could have in it. When it got too big, you started another group in some other home. Everybody knew everybody. This is the ancient world where people were in relationship. And they also had this funny notion that they're one body, you know, that your welfare is my welfare, and that you don't, and that your business is my business. So here's this alien world on two accounts. It's alien to us. And Greg and I are, you know, and all of us here are struggling with how do we get what they assumed, given the tight community, the sense of solidarity of the group, and this Holy Spirit who just roared, you know, did miracles among them and, you know, did all this amazing stuff. How do you take that world where everything was alive and there was this deep and profound accountability, and how do you get that into highly individualistic, isolated, you know, weak spirit churches? How do you do that? See, your question is based on our reality, and it's almost impossible to answer it from the Bible. And so I'm not really sure, except that I wrote a book on church discipline, which involves how we bindingly get involved in each other's lives, and we just don't let people get away with stuff. You know, one way or another, you're gonna change. I mean, you don't have an option. Transformation for the early Christians, transformation wasn't an option. It wasn't something you could come. You know, I think I want some transformation. I guess I'll go to this conference at Grace Point. No, you didn't have that option. It wasn't an option for you. If you were a Christian, you experienced transformation because the community saw to it and the Holy Spirit was powerful enough so that you couldn't hide.